Being here, you can turn your Bibles first to Mark chapter 7. We're going to return to our study of Jesus and the people he met. So I'm going to call on Cody to lead us in a prayer to start our class.
Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this day, for all of your blessings. We're thankful for each other and the bonds and the relationships that we have. And we pray that we'll be able to do the things that are necessary to strengthen them and to improve them as we meet together to worship you. Father, we're thankful for your word and that you've given to us so that we can learn more about your son and more about how to pattern our lives after him and so that we can be better fit for your kingdom. Help us to be diligent students. Help us to improve in our studies and also to improve other people, the people around us. Help us to learn things today so that we can be a light to the community around us, Father. We're thankful for Philip, and we ask that you, we ask for your blessing over this study, and we ask that you allow him to just have a ready remembrance of everything that he studied, Father. Help us to, again, be diligent students. Help us to be attentive. Help us to clear our minds of worldly thoughts and help us to solely focus on what we're trying to do here today. Above all else, though, we're thankful for your son and for his death on the cross. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So in several recent classes, we have seen several examples of Jesus interacting with women. This actually goes back to the Samaritan woman, but recently we've seen several of these in our study. So think about Jesus and his interaction with women, because today we have another one of these. What observations do you have about what you see regarding Jesus and women? Because he's a man. He is the Son of God, but also Son of Man.
Well, he doesn't seem to hesitate, like the woman at the well. Yeah. He doesn't seem to hesitate to speak to them, to have a conversation with them.
Yeah.
And I know in that society, you know,
right,
they're kind of standoffish a little bit.
Right. Gender was not a barrier for him.
Right. Right. Correct.
Yeah. What else?
Receptive.
Yeah. He was receptive of them and they of him. Very much so.
Well, he doesn't appear to be a respecter of persons.
He's not.
I think that goes with what's said.
Right. He cares for them as much as he does for any male, but he also wants the best for them and will challenge them like he would any man. Yeah. Well, we're going to really see that today.
The word engage comes into mind because each one of these women that he engages seem to be very intelligent,
yes,
thoughtful in the way that they respond to the thing that he says, and vice versa.
He's in tune to women. He's a great model for men. And they're in tune to him. And as we all know, women are the most in tune. And he appreciates that about them. I think we really saw that with Mary and Martha. So it's really a lot to think about there, about women and men and how they interact and what Jesus does here in helping us with that. Well, this next example is in some ways a startling kind of incident. On the surface, it can be very exceptional, like, wow, what's Jesus doing here? But when you look more closely, it's the same journey, it really is. So let's read the two accounts, first of all. We're going to mostly focus on Matthew's, but I want us to read both. And let's start here in Mark chapter 7. And Rick, will you read verse 24 to 30 for us?
And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syro-Phoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having departed.
All right, thank you. So as we're letting that settle, turn with me to Matthew 15. And Zachary, can you read for us Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28, and then we're going to camp there, except for some references back to Mark 7. So Matthew 15, 21 to 28.
And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly.
All right, thank you. We see from statements at the beginning of both of these accounts that I think I'm low on the battery or something there, Ken. It's not advancing. So if you got a battery to run up here, that'd be great. And if you can advance, is it going down? Okay, he advanced it, yeah. So I'm going to lay it right here, Ken. So he went away and withdrew. He did not want anyone to know he was in this house. Mark 7 and Matthew 15 are depicting a situation where Jesus is trying to seek a reprieve for him and his disciples. His disciples were with him. I think we can assume that's the apostles. What's been going on? Well, the pace of the ministry had been very robust recently. Also, his experiences of facing opposition had intensified. And there had been some recent new waves of rejection. It appears that this is after the feeding of the 5,000. And according to John's 6th account of that, is when Jesus speaks of eating his flesh and some other challenging things, and many of the people who've been following after him went back and didn't follow him anymore. And so they retire to another area, okay? So if you can hit that for me, Zachary, and go to the next one, I appreciate it. So we're told here that they go to an area called Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you flip to the next one, Zachary, for us, we're talking about here the cities of ancient Phoenicia. So let me talk to you a little bit about this. First of all, we're told that she was Gentile. You may have in your translation Greek. Understand that Gentile and Greek in both most places in the New Testament, they're interchangeable. Sometimes it's talking about someone who is a Greek, okay, of Greek descent. But because the Greek culture had so infiltrated this part of the world, even someone who did not have a Greek heritage by race, sometimes they were referred to as a Greek because they lived by the ways of the Greeks. And so she is a Gentile. We've got that there. And the Phoenicians lived right here. They are a very ancient people. And they were seagoing people. And you can see that there by where they're located on the coastal area. And the Phoenicians built up a maritime empire on the Mediterranean. Around the time that the Greeks were starting to spread and colonize in this area. This is way before Alexander the Great. So they predate Alexander the Great. So we're going back into the kingdom period of the Israelites. And think about it with me. They build, and they even colonize here on the North African coast. And the Phoenicians, if you are a seagoing people and you build a maritime empire, what usually does that do to you economically?
You become very prosperous.
Yeah, you become very prosperous. And what happens, because of all this travel and interaction, what happens to your culture as a people?
It's a blend of different people's cultures.
They synthesize. They interact. They become what we would say cosmopolitan. And so that's exactly what happens to the Phoenicians. So they did not build a big land empire like the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Persians later on. They actually predate the Persians. And they sort of hang on for a while. They are a mover and a shaker there in the Mediterranean. And if you want to get on a good boat and go across the Mediterranean, it would be with the Phoenicians back a long, long time ago. And I want to read you a statement made in Zechariah chapter 9, and this is prophetic. This was yet to come. This is when they were still quite robust. Zechariah prophesies in Zechariah 9, verse 3, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. What is that saying? Wealthy. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Eventually, the Phoenicians are overrun by Alexander's conquests, and eventually the Mediterranean is not dominated by the Phoenicians or the Greeks, but by the Romans. And so by the time of the day of Jesus, the Romans dominate that. However, this Phoenician people were still around, and the effects of their maritime empire were still there. And we're told that she was a Syro-Phoenician woman. Phoenicia is along the border of Galilee, the home base of Jesus, and Syria, right over here. Same Syria we have today. Borders have changed a little. So she is of the descent of the Phoenicians, and somehow probably the Syrians too. And we're told in one of the texts that there's a reference to her being a Canaanite. The Phoenicians would fall in the category of the ancient Canaanites. So when Israel comes in to take the land of Canaan and they drive out the Jebusites and the Hivites and the Girgashites and the Termites and all the other ones, okay, they're generally known as the Canaanites. That's a generic term. It's like Americans can apply to Canadians, people in the United States, people in Mexico and Brazil in a way, right? So Canaanites, very generic expression for the original people in this land that were Gentile, of course, non-Jewish. So, that's this woman's background. It's amazing how the New Testament will just drop a couple little facts, and there's a whole encyclopedia of data there behind it, if you know where to look. And this background is very important to it. So, what about this woman here? When, evidently, she's running to Jesus for help, which indicates what? Is she just running up to everybody for help?
I believe he has the power to help.
She knew something about him. And if you look over in Matthew chapter 4, let's read for us Matthew 4, 23 to 25, and look at the places, not just Jesus and what he's doing, but also the places that are talked about. Matthew 4, 23 to 25.
And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan.
All right, thank you. Let's go back to our map here. So here is Syria, up in here. Here's Galilee, and we're told that Jesus is doing these miracles, which includes demon possession, healing people of demon possession, and then his fame is spread throughout places like even as far as of Syria, and of course down in this Judea area too, and there's Phoenicia right there. So this is no stretch whatsoever that this woman knew about Jesus, knew about what he could do, and here he walks into where she lives. It's actually not that far. It's far if you walk, but it's doable that maybe he would show up there, and he does. And so, what's her crisis? Why does she run to him?
Daughter's demon possessed.
Now, we've encountered demon possession in the last several months. I don't know why. I've done more teaching about demon possession since I've been here than I have in years. I don't know what that means. It's not my hobby, okay? Rest assured. But in the Gospels, what do these demons do to people?
They control them.
Control their bodies, right? To what extent?
They harm themselves.
Even harming themselves or threatening others, we saw that. Yeah, very abusive to themselves or others.
They have complete control, really.
Yeah.
In most cases.
Yeah. I mean, it's a scary, threatening thing. And here, this is a child who's demon-possessed, and it's a little girl. And we're told here that she was severely oppressed by a demon. This is one desperate mom, right? One desperate mom. How does she address Jesus? What does she call him?
Son of David.
Son of David. Does that mean that he's just, is that just a reference to his genealogy? From a strictly racial standpoint and family standpoint? Son of David is a reference to what?
Messiah.
It's messianic. Here she's Syrophoenician, and she's locked onto that. And another point, she calls him Lord, too. Now, Lord, depending on the context, can mean different things. It can mean just one who is a master or authority figure over you. But she's calling him Son of David, and she falls at his feet and begs for him to do a miracle and show power over spiritual darkness. Very messianic. And what do you see in this woman? What do you see in her? We're going to really dig down to the layers. But on the surface, what do you see in this woman when you read these accounts? Faith.
Humility.
Humility.
Desperation.
Desperate. All those things. And the desperation comes from the crisis of her child that she's in. The idea that her faith and her humility, why do you all say that? What's the proof of your observations that she was a person of faith and humility?
She falls at his feet.
Falls at his feet.
Doesn't get insulted.
She's not insulted.
Well, Jesus said, great is your faith.
Yeah. But preceding Jesus saying that, is there any evidence she had faith? What?
She's very persistent.
Very, 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 very persistent. That's her hallmark characteristic, isn't it? That's how you know she's got faith. So, you know, God wants us to be honest with our reactions to the Bible. We're not to put on a happy face if we don't have a happy feeling about things. And if something strikes us, we need a, you know, an honest response and to work through that. Not to stay there, but to work through it. But let me just ask you, how does Jesus' behavior and words to this woman, how do they strike you?
Well, in our society, it would come off as kind of rude.
Right. Yeah.
Condescending.
Yeah. Go ahead, be honest. Even cruel. Sort of unfilling. It's right there in the text. We got to embrace it. We can't just say, I'm just going to skip to that and get to the last statement. No, it's in there. On purpose. This happened. For a reason. So, you're spot on that. This is very uncharacteristic of Jesus, right? I mean, Jairus comes to him and they just immediately go to the door. And we see other people come up, and he's so receptive of them. So I want you to think about the stages of this interaction. So we're working out of Matthew's account, Matthew 15. She comes with this need. What does he, according to Matthew 15, verse 23, what does he first do or not do?
He ignores her.
He does nothing. I mean, this almost goes completely against everything that we've been studying. You know, all the points we've been making about Jesus, how receptive and open and affectionate he is. It's like he really is on vacation. I mean, it's what comes across. What was the disciples' reaction in verse 23 as she's coming and asking for help?
They're kind of annoyed. Send her away.
They're annoyed by her. Send her away. Now, does the send her away mean, you know, say to her, get out of here, lady? Or does it mean go ahead and do what she wants and send her away? Because there were a lot of people who ran to him and he let somebody be healed and he was not even there and he just healed them from afar and dismissed the person, you know, got rid of it. Go ahead and fix this, Jesus, and let's get on with what we're doing here. Is that what's going on? I don't know. But they want her off their backs. That's clear.
Well, we know the view of Gentiles is not necessarily what it should be at this time.
And it may be that's factoring in too. Exactly right. So what does Jesus say when the disciples want him to send her away? And that's why I tend to think that they mean go ahead and heal the girl. That way we can go on because of what he says next. He says it to the disciples, not to her. He says it to the disciples in verse 24, but he says it in her presence. What does he say?
He was sent to first to the sent only to the lost sheep in the house of Israel.
That's right. Very good. You quoted it exactly right. He was sent to the lost sheep. We'll come back to this, of the house of Israel. Two expressions there, two phrases. We'll come back to it. Well, in spite of what the disciples were saying, and in spite of what Jesus was saying, what does she do next in verse 25? So what?
She cries out.
That's right. She cries out and she falls at his feet. I mean, she's becoming even more desperate in her plea, right? And then Jesus has a response to her in verse 26. What is it?
By taking the bread from the children's table and throwing it to the dogs.
What's he implying? Call it. Go ahead. Let's just call it. What's he implying about her?
She's not worthy to receive the blessings from God.
Right. She's the dog. What does the term dog mean in the New Testament? Pretty much what it means today in two phrases, two ideas. So first of all, there are two words in the New Testament for a dog. One was a reference, and they're different words, a reference to the roaming packs of dogs that were like wild dogs that would be around any community, and they were scavengers, and they were nasty and gnarly and aggressive. And that word was the common slur that Jews had toward Gentiles. They're just dogs. You know, every group that hates another group has a name for them. They have a derogatory name. So one of the derogatory names that Jews had for Gentiles was their dogs. And what they meant was they're just nasty, vile scavengers. There's another word in the New Testament for a dog, which means a little house dog. And it's synonymous to our term puppy. Even the lexicographers define this word as puppy. And this is the little house dog, which is a pet for the children. And they had those. Whether that meant that this was dogs that got bigger later on and then they turned them loose, and they were a puppy, or they were actually small bred dogs. Don't know. I don't think we have enough about canine history there in Israel at the time to know that. But he uses the term puppy. You shouldn't take the bread from the children and feed it to the puppy. But even with that clarification, how does that sound? He's not calling her a nasty dog. He's calling her a little puppy. But he's still saying what? That's right. She's lowly, and this is not for her. What's her response?
But yes, even so, you know, I think in both readings, the crumbs that fall from the master's table, from the children's table, the dogs feed upon that.
Right.
So I'm willing to take the crumbs.
Yeah. So as Frank said a while ago, she is very, very, very persistent. Yes, sir.
And her humility comes out here too, because she, most people would say, where do you get off calling me a dog?
Right. Or a puppy.
She doesn't do that.
No. No. The humility in her. And this is so uncharacteristic of Jesus. No, it's not. No, it's not. So what's going on here? All right. Well, think about this with me. What's the consistent pattern that we've seen, the thing that Jesus demonstrates with people, specifically woman at the well, Nathanael, rich young ruler, Simon the Pharisee, where he went to his house and ate, and we saw that Wednesday night. What's the characteristic that Jesus possesses that keeps coming up with these people?
He's always teaching them.
He's always teaching them. Okay?
He wants to help them see where they are and what they need.
Right.
He knows exactly what's going on in her mind and her heart and
right. everything. So let's reverse that. He knows them. He knows exactly what's inside of them. He knows them inside and out. He's going to try to take them where they're at and get them to where they need to go. And to do that, he needs to teach them. That's what's happening here. Okay? If he knows what is lacking, if he knows the one thing that's lacking in the rich young ruler, he also knows the one thing that's present in this woman. And what is it? What's persistently shown here in this story? Her faith. He knows she's got faith, but he wants to draw it out. He wants her to put it on display so all the world sees it. And 2,000 years later, we sit here and we're in awe of it. And we learn from it. Okay? So this is the kind of situation where to understand this text, you got to start at the end and work backward. It's sort of like a detective who comes upon a crime scene or a highway patrolman who comes upon a car accident. They see the situation, and their job is to work backwards to figure out how you got there. To reverse history, to rewind the tape, or rewind the video, no more tape. To go backwards and figure it all out. That's exactly how you understand this. Well, where does it end? Matthew 15, verse 28. What's the ending? What does Jesus say here?
Woman, great is your faith.
Oh, woman. Oh, woman, great is your faith. It's very hard for us to always ascertain the emotional tone of things spoken in the Bible, but sometimes by context we can. You remember Jesus saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem." Based on what he says there, what's his emotional tone and context?
Sorrowful.
He's sorrowful because he wanted to gather them like a hen gathers her chicks under his wing. Is he troubled and sorrowful about this woman at this point? Now, this is an oh woman. There's jubilation here. There's affection here. Oh woman, oh woman. As if she's running a race and he's standing at the finish line with his arms open. She crosses the finish line into his arms, and he's like, oh, woman. Because we know that's the text, the tone in this text, because of what he says next. Great is your faith. He's not condemning her. He's doing the opposite. He's praising her. He's affirming her. He is so pleased to see this in her. Great is your faith. And be it done for you as you desire. Wow, what an expression. Not like, I will grant this healing, but rather as you want it. He's giving her exactly what she desired. Of all the power that he has, he allows her to select what she desires for that power. And great is your faith, he says. Now, what's ironic about this account, given the circumstances of where he is and who he's around, versus where he's been and who he's been around. What's the irony?
Here's one that's not a Jew, but right. has faith
right.
in the Messiah, opposed to the children of Israel having such a contentious attitude toward Christ. Right.
Exactly. The contrast is startling, isn't it?
Even his disciples. Oh, you of little faith.
He has to tell them that sometimes, right? And they see a startling demonstration of faith here. And I would even grant you this. This is a very poignant object lesson for them. Because when he ascends, he's going to tell them to go and take his word, his gospel, to Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he is demonstrating, these are the people you're going to go to. These are the people you may find. These are the kind of people that are out there. They're there. And Philip found them in Samaria. And, you know, Peter found them in Cornelius' household. And Paul found them all over the Mediterranean. Yes?
To piggyback off of the point you just made, in Mark's account, verse 27, he says, let the children be satisfied first, which to me implies that
right.
The Gentiles will get their turn, but not right now.
Right. There you go. There's a sequence. It's coming. And this is a preview of what's coming. Vivid preview of what's coming. And according to Mark's account, if you want to flip back there and look at that, according to Mark's account, when she goes home, what does she find? What does the text say?
The demon had departed.
The demon had departed, and where's the little girl?
Lying on her bed.
Lying on her bed. So before, she'd been thrashing around, probably, and out of control, and just all that kind of... Here she's resting, she's reclining, she's at peace, lying on her bed, little girl. What would that have been like for this woman to walk in and see her little girl in that state?
Joy unspeakable.
The joy and the relief and the satisfaction and the load lifted off of her.
No doubt she was surprised.
I don't think she's surprised either, Rick. But definitely relieved because she saw it with her eyes. So, I mean, what's the value of this interaction here? You think about it. Well, the thing is, she had faith. And Jesus would have seen that in her. That's what led her to Jesus. But you recall what James teaches us in James 2 and verse 26 about faith? Who knows? Faith without works is dead. She has faith, but she needs to express it. She needs to act on it. And she has challenges placed in front of her. So let's just go with the dog illustration while we're talking about dogs. You ever see these dog shows or agility competitions? And these dogs run through tunnels or run up ramps and jump over fences and stuff. And those dogs are so fast and agile, and they're so impressive. Well, guess why they're that way? Because they're having to jump. They're having to climb. Those obstacles make them strong. Each time she hit an obstacle, what did she do?
She persisted.
She persisted. She busted through it. She jumped over it. She got around it. She dug under it. Whatever she had to do, she did it. And as she's doing that, that faith is coming out and it's blossoming and it's strengthening. And not only is it becoming a weapon and tool in her hand, it's affecting other people. Because Jesus verbally says, how great is your faith? He praises her faith in front of the disciples. And then it's recorded for us. And I want you to think about what she persevered through. Think about what she broke through. She broke through, first of all, prejudice. She's a Gentile, he's a Jew. She also broke through silence. Jesus said nothing to her. He wouldn't respond to her at first. I mean, that's tough. A cold shoulder's tough. She broke through exclusion. She's not of the house of Israel. She's not a child. She's a dog. And this could be subtle, but this is huge here, and it's big when it comes to people seeking Christ. She broke through argumentation. A lot of people struggle with reasoning themselves to the gospel. Who is Jesus the Christ? Is there a God? Are the scriptures truly from God? You know, what does Christ want me to do to be saved? And, you know, how do I follow after him? And there are so many things that pull people in different directions, false teachings and things such as that. And a lot of people, there has to be a perseverance through argumentation. Yes, it's true. The dogs don't deserve the food in front of the children. But it's also true that the crumbs fall down. That's a truth. And ultimately, that's the truth that saves her. She's just looking for a crumb. And so she breaks through that. She has to reason. And she, boy, is she smart. I mean, Les made that point a while ago about what is demonstrated by every one of these women that he encounters is how intelligent they are. And I just want to go and just throw up when people accuse the Bible of being, you know, prejudiced toward women and anti-women. They've not read it. I guarantee you they've not read it. Are there things in the Bible that go against the grain of the values of modern society? You better believe it. But when you really look at what the scriptures are teaching, women are so highly valued. So extremely valued. And boy, you know those old scribes and Pharisees that kept having debates with Jesus and Jesus owned them in those debates? Look right here. He lets her make this argument and she makes it and he rewards her for this argument because it's spot on. But what she's teaching us is that having faith is a tough journey. Now think about these questions. These are rhetorical. Does God sometimes seem silent to us? Does he seem indifferent? Does he seem to us maybe even harsh? And what he does or doesn't do, or what he allows or doesn't allow. It's exactly how God looks to us sometimes. Doesn't God look that way, silent, indifferent, and harsh to the psalmist at times? We've seen that, haven't we, the last several months. So while we can accurately say, this is so uncharacteristic of Jesus, yeah, in a way. But what's really happening here, the dynamic of what's happening and the journey this woman is on, it's the same one. It's the same one David's been on in the Psalms. It's the same one Nicodemus has to be on. It's the same one the woman at the well is on. It's the same one the rich young ruler is on. Every one of these people. It's just the trappings are different. And what does Jesus want us to learn from this woman? When God appears silent, indifferent, and harsh, what's Jesus wanting us to learn?
Perseverance.
Have faith. And that's hard. You know? At different stages of your life, you know, you have different things about the scriptures. We're going to talk about listening to the scriptures this morning in the sermon, but there are things in the Bible that you read it and you're like, oh, you just bristle at it. I don't want to do that, or I want to do this. It's not letting me. It's hard when you run across the scriptures telling you to trust in the Lord when things are so hard and he seems so silent, so distant, so indifferent, so harsh. It really cuts against our grain to keep trusting him. But look what she did and look where this ended. And remember, how did we figure out this text? How did we figure out what Jesus was doing here by laying out these obstacles and fishing out and strengthening and putting on display her faith? What did we learn? How do we figure out how to handle this text? Start where? Start at the end. The great exclamation point. Oh woman, how great is your faith. To trust the Lord, we got to start at the end. He's promised me what the end's going to be. And so, whatever I've got to do to get there, I just got to keep going. Go ahead.
Well, I was just thinking about your point about God's silence. Jesus, you know, between the Old and New Testament, there were years of silence. And Jesus is actually breaking that silence with all of these interactions that's coming, you know, laid at the feeding trough, you know, angels coming to the shepherds, the wise men, all of his life, death, resurrection, he broke God's silence forever from that point forward. In other words, there hasn't been another point in time in which God has been silent about what he is doing and what he is going to do. because he laid out all these, this testimony, these eyewitnesses, historically accurate manuscripts, so that we can refer to them over and over and over again. And so God is never silent to us, because he has given, us his word, and we can always talk to him through prayer as well. So the point about the women, though, Jesus was the greatest liberator of women that the world has ever known.
Great term.
And men. Women deliver
right.
in the sense right. of American culture, but right. You know, throughout the New Testament, I mean, Galatians 3 is a great, you right. know, neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female, but all are one in Christ Jesus, and all are heirs according to the promise. Mm-hmm. So women and men are heirs according to the promise that Abraham by faith. Okay. And that's just, that's huge, you know, in that culture and in this.
Right.
That Jesus sees the value and eternity equal between yep. men and women.
Well, that's the second, but Elaine.
I like the example that she is to all of us mama bears, because, you know, right. in the day she, like you just said, broke through all of that for her daughter's sake. Of course, it helped her too, but, you know, it's exercising her faith for her child's benefit, and right. that's an example we right. need to put before our kids. Let them see us exercise our faith, and that says, speaks volumes.
And when you look at this woman, and you look at some of the flimsy, pathetic excuses we made, she was determined to let nothing get in the way of her getting to Jesus, so that she could get the power of Jesus for her child. And the ridiculous things that parents let get in the way between Jesus and their child. Shame on them when you look at this woman. Because she busted through everything to get the power of Jesus for her child. The help of Jesus, the deliverance of Jesus. So, thank you for those comments, both of you. And I want you to think about this expression here. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. On the surface, that might sound like that he's saying, you're a Gentile, you're not a Jew. Which that was true. But there's depth to this. For instance, in John chapter 10, Jesus says this. He's talking about being the good shepherd. And he says in John 10 verse 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Well, whenever we study this, we know he's making a reference there to the Jews, because he's having clashes with the Jews. So Jesus said, oh, there are going to be other sheep that belong to me who will hear my voice. They're not Jews. And then over in Romans chapter 9, Paul says this about being of Israel. He says in Romans 9 verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Okay, using the word Israel in two ways here. He means not all those who are racially Israel are not the true Israel. And he says down in verse 7, verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh, in other words, through the race, through the bloodline, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And then let's just mention Galatians 3, verse 29, that says, in the context there of those who believed and those who have been baptized into Christ are heirs of the promise. They're children of Abraham. Odd as it appears here, in dealing with her this way, the silence, the verbal challenges, etc., gave her the opportunity to prove that she would heed his voice and be among his sheep. And thus prove herself to be a true Israelite. Though the text is telling us she's Syrophoenician. She's of Tyre and Sidon. She's Canaanite. The text just keeps screaming those facts at us. And then Jesus ends up saying, oh no, she's an Israelite. At the end, that's what he's saying. You've got faith. Go read Galatians 3, 27 to 29. She's in that text. She's heeding him, becoming a son or daughter of God through faith. And it's just like a little, you know, a chick or a bird and an egg, and they start busting through the shell. She's hatching here. She's hatching into an Israelite, a spiritual Israelite, by her faith. And you know what birds have to do to get out of that shell, right? They got to bust out. They got to start pecking away and squeezing and bust out of there. And that's what she's doing. She's busting through all these obstacles. The true Israel are those who hear Christ and follow Him. No matter what, they must push through. What an example she is. Thank you all very much.